Friday, May the 14th, 1948. The United Nations had had a mandate over the area of what we know today as Palestine and Israel, and the British had finally thrown up their hands. They'd have been in charge of the mandate, and they'd said, "We're leaving. As of midnight on May the 15th, we no longer want anything to do with trying to control what's going on in this country." And at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, May 14th, David Ben-Gurion and a group of Jewish leaders at that point, was informal because they had no national government, gathered in a small museum in Tel Aviv. Elizabeth and I have stood in that museum, and it's very small for what was going to happen there. And at 4 o'clock, there was a crowd outside as well. That group and the crowd outside began to sing what had become the kind of the Jewish anthem, Hatikva, the hope, because of this been the longing for centuries for Israel to have a homeland. And then after they'd sung that song, President David Ben-Gurion, he wasn't president at that point officially, read these historic words on the radio. "By virtue of our natural and historic right, and on the strength of the resolution of the United Nations General Assembly, we hereby declare the establishment of the Jewish state in the land of Israel to be known as the State of Israel." There had been arguing over the name. Within 8 hours, it was a state. Few hours after that, led by Harry Truman, the United States, and not to be outdone, the Soviet Union, recognized Israel. And a few hours after that, five Arab nations attacked Israel, who had very little by way of army and very little by way of defense. It seemed that it was going to be a very short lifespan as a nation. But I think due to the hand of God on all that was happening, Israel survived and has thrived in the time that existed. But it is a remarkable story. As you read it and you see all of the drama behind it, you can only see the hand of God. Here is a nation born in a day. They hadn't existed for 1,800 years, and now suddenly there is a nation of Israel. And despite all of the pressures and powers over the recent time, it has become the most stable state, even with all its problems, in that part of the world. But the really miraculous birthday of the nation of Israel occurred 3,000 years before that, in a desert, way off from any recognition. God brought into being something that had never existed before, the nation of Israel. And it happened in the most unlikely place, in the most unlikely of ways, and yet it was what God had promised. Back in Exodus 6, as Moses is full of discouragement and the Jewish people, the Israelite people, had turned away in anger because his attempt to get them to leave the country had only made Pharaoh grind down on them all the harder. And Moses, in his discouragement, comes to the Lord and says, "No, I don't want any more to do with this. Why have you put me in this place?" God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, I didn't make myself known to them. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them." That seemed utterly impossible at the time. And then he goes on to say, "And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you from the land to the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. I will take you to be my people. They'd been a people, but God had promised Abraham that there would be a nation, and the nation of Israel had never existed. So now we come to Exodus chapter 19 as we're making our way through the life of Moses to the birthday of the nation of Israel. God is bringing into being something that is in fulfillment of his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's establishing, as we're going to see as we move through this and the chapters following next week, he is bringing into being a new covenant with them, another covenant. So turn with me to chapter 19, and we're going to spend our morning this morning in this particular chapter. Let's read the first 8 verses together, and we'll read the last half of the chapter a little bit later. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that Yahweh had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the Lord, the words of the people, to Yahweh. So you'll notice in these first 2 or 2.5 verses, we've got kind of the setting again, just to remind you. The book of Exodus is in 2 parts. Chapters 1 to 18 is about the redemption of Israel from Egypt, their release from bondage. And then chapters 19 to 40 are about the revelation to Israel at Sinai. So for the rest of the book, we are going to be at Mount Sinai. As a matter of fact, we're going to be at Mount Sinai from chapter 19 of Exodus to the end of Exodus, through the book of Leviticus, into the first 8 chapters of Numbers. 11 months and 6 days. The people are there. Now you remember the course of travel. They were in Egypt, and Israel is over here, what we know as Israel. And the obvious way seemed to be go up the coastal route, but God didn't take them by the coastal route. They weren't ready for the warfare they would have to face. Neither did he take them by the safest route, which would have taken them into the lower part of the middle part of the Sinai Peninsula and up that way. Instead, he takes them all the way down to the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, into sheer desert area, and they've wandered that from one part of the desert to another. And they'd come to Rephidim, where God had met their deed, that miraculous provision of water out of a rock when they had no expectation of it, and preserved them in an attack from the Amalekites. But now he leads them further. They're very close to that area, and they're in the very place where God had told Moses, "This will be a sign to you. As you go back, I will bring you and the people again to Sinai." So we've come in a kind of great loop. The story began Exodus 3. Moses is looking after sheep at Sinai. And now he's back at Sinai again in all of those intervening articles that have happened in the very place where he was called by God to be the shepherd of his people. Now, one of the things that we must notice in this chapter, and we have it in verse 3, although it's not said as directly there, we read that Moses went up to God. Three times in this chapter, he goes up to God and comes down again. So you'll notice verse 3, Moses went up to God. Verse 7, so Moses called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had given him. And the end of verse 8, and Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, and he's up the mountain again. So verse 14, then Moses went down from the mountain to the people. And then verse 20, the Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Verse 25, so Moses went down to the people and told them. Moses was a pretty healthy 80-year-old. Three trips in 3 days up to the top of Mount Sinai. But there's a principle there, it's an important one. Only Moses is allowed to approach God. Only Moses, as we'll see as we get a little further, is allowed on the mountain. Moses is the mediator between God and the people. He represents the people to God, and he represents God to the people. And God will not allow the people to approach him except through a mediator. And Moses is that one. He has all his flaws and all his weaknesses, but God has appointed a mediator because Israel, as it is in their relationship, cannot approach a holy God. And we'll pick that up a little bit later. So Moses at the top of the mountain with God, ultimately, although we're not told it, obviously summoned there by God himself. It was God that told him to come to the top of the mountain. And there God gives him the message that he is take below to the people at the bottom and communicate to them. And it's very important that we notice there's three parts to what he's going to say to them. First of all, God wants to remind the nation of Israel that what he has done has shown them grace. They are a people who exist by grace. On the basis of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's covenant, God had called them. And it wasn't because of their merit or their worth. God had chosen the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be his people, but they'd lived as slaves. They'd lived as refugees. They were the kind of wandering group. There was news again this morning that there's a large group trying to get from Honduras up to the United States, another one. We see in Europe all these people pressing out of the troubled parts of Asia or North Africa, trying to get into another country. But Israel isn't a group of refugees like that. They're a people not trying to get into another country, on one sense, to find a home there. They are becoming a nation at this spot. They're going to have an identity. And they need to know that their identity is based on the grace of God, not their merit. So when God begins to speak, he is speaking now to a people. He's already identified them back in chapter 4. He said that Israel is my firstborn son. Because of the promise I made to Israel, they are already my people. He's not making them something they weren't. They already are his people. Now he is making his people a nation. And they didn't need to earn that status. They'd already received his grace. So notice the way in which he puts it at this particular place. He says to them, say this to the house of Israel, tell the people of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You've experienced my power. You've experienced my deliverance. I destroyed your enemies that you had no capacity to destroy on your own. You are here because of what I've done for you, not what you've done for me. And then he comes further and says, and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Eagle was known in the ancient world as obviously being a spectacular bird, and this country has it as its national symbol. But eaglets are interesting. Eaglets are born very dependent, far more than most are. As a matter of fact, most of them are in the nest for 10 days. And then the eagle has to get them to the place where they can begin to fly. And a mother eagle will nudge the eaglet out, and it begins to drop and then swoop down and take the bird on its back, on its wings, and then deposit it back in the nest. And it's by continually having that, and so the eaglet learns to fly by the power of the mother eagle. The Lord is using that as a symbol of, you didn't get yourself out of Egypt. You didn't sustain yourself through the desert. I provided the manna. I provided the water. I've provided your needs. You are here because I brought you, helpless as you are on your own, here. You're here out of grace. And then the third thing he says is, I brought you here to myself. Now that's almost a marriage word. A groom goes and brings the bride and brings them to himself. And the Lord is saying, I've brought you to me. You are here entirely because of my grace. The Mosaic covenant has its roots in the grace of God. And we'll never understand how it was meant to say until we realize it is not God laying on a system where they could earn standing. It was God providing on the basis of the grace that he'd shown and the action that he'd shown that they were a people who belonged to him. But the covenant God is going to establish not only depends on his grace and his action on their behalf, it does require faithfulness and obedience. So you'll notice how verse 5 begins. He says in that particular place, now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So there's a requirement for obedience. Now, as we would see in a larger picture, and we'll pick this up again next week, obedience is the basis for experiencing the blessings of the covenant, not the basis of having the covenant. And so the blessings of the covenant are conditioned on obedience and faithfulness to what God is giving. It's not the way they earn it, it's the way they keep it and enjoy it. Parents all know what that situation is like. You want to do something for your children, but there's underneath, as long as you're behaving like this, I can't give you the blessings that you enjoy. Their experience of being your child is not going to change. They're going to be your child. But you're not going to enjoy the blessings. You're not going to enjoy the positive things I have for you unless you are obeying me and keeping my commandment. My mother used to put up just before Christmas a little thing, and she'd have all these lists in it, and then she'd begin to put black marks down, sign that I hadn't done the right thing. And it was a way of manipulating me into good behavior for Christmas time. They were going to give me the presents anyway, but mothers are mothers, and I'm grateful for my mother. But I probably learned some things about that I wasn't going to get it just by being her child. I needed to act in a particular way. Well, God's not holding this over their head, but he's reminding them of the basis of it, and we'll pursue that more next week. But notice then the blessing he has for them. My covenant, as he's saying here, that I'm going to establish for you, is if you keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. That word, treasured possession, is the word that's used for a king's special treasure. I mean, there was the treasure that belonged to the nation of Israel, but it's a word used for David. It's his own private treasure. It's his personal treasure. It is the things that are most valuable to him. And so obviously there was gold, obviously there was silver, but there was probably family issues and mementos and other things. I think the best way of describing this in light of what goes on in California today, the special treasure is that which you want to make sure you get out of the house. If it's going to burn down, I need to rescue this. This is what's precious to me. I can find my way around these other things, but I've got to have this. This is what is most precious. And of course, for most of us, the ultimate treasure is the children that God's given. And I need to rescue above all else my children, then other things. But that is what God is saying. You are my treasured possessions. All the earth is mine. You're my people. I am your God in a way that I am to no one else. And not only are you my people, you are a kingdom of priests. You're a kingly, priestly nation. What he means by that ultimately is priests represent the people to God, and they represent God to the people. Israel's going to have unique access to God. If you wanted to come into the presence of God and the worship of God, you had to come through the nation of Israel. And the rest of the book of Exodus, we'll talk about the whole priestly system and the tabernacle where God put his presence among all the people at places of earth. There was only one place where God's special presence was revealed, at the heart of the nation of Israel. But Israel wasn't simply to enjoy that access for themselves. They were to be a priestly nation for the nations. They were to show to the other nations the character and nature of their God. And then he says, and you're a holy nation. Holy because you're unique, that's the idea. You're set apart from all the other nations. The way in which you live will be distinct from all others, and that will relate to some of the laws he's going to give. Your relationship to me is unique from all the others. You are to be a model of what God's people are to be in the world. Now, the reality is Israel struggled with identity, devastated that uniqueness so often down through history, and God would send prophets and call them back to be what they were until they finally turned their back on Christ and crucified their Savior. And the Lord Jesus said, the kingdom in some way will be taken from you and given to another people. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel is no longer God's special treasure and God's people. But in interim time, because the Apostle Paul says that all of Israel is going to be restored as God intended it again, and there will be a time in which God's presence is especially revealed in the nation of Israel when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. But in the interim, it's interesting that we, as God's people, inherit some of the blessings and responsibilities of Israel. So Peter is describing the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he says, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And what Israel was meant to be in their day, we are called by God, not just as a local church, but the body of Christ, to be in our time and in our place, that we, as it were, are God's new people in this age, being what Israel was called to be. And he says in the midst of that, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he goes on to describe all that it means that we've received mercy by God. So here in Exodus, we're thinking about Israel and what God has done for Israel and why Israel is so central to God's purpose. And at the same time, we need to realize in between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the return of the Lord Jesus, We're a new people composed of Jews and Gentiles together who function as Israel was intended, except we're an international community, not a national one. We're not localized in a particular place, but we're to press the presence of Christ into the end of the world. Well, that passage ends, or that part of the passage ends with Moses in verse 7, coming down from the mountain, having been told, "These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God is gracious to you, and he showed you his grace. You're to be an obedient people, but you're also called by him to be his special people, unique in the world." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that Yahweh had commanded him. All of the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." Now the interesting thing is, they agree to the covenant that God has given before they know anything of the specifics about it. They've heard the word of God. God has made a promise, and they say, "We'll do it." And then again, after they do hear it in chapter 24, and again, Moses comes down to confirm the covenant, and it says he came and told the people all the words of Israel, of the Yahweh, and all the rules, which are chapter 21 to chapter 23, and all the people answered with one voice. All that the words of Yahweh had spoken, we will do. Over in Deuteronomy, there's an interesting passage when God looks back at that moment. And he says to the nation, "I heard the words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the words of this people which they've spoken.'" They're right in all they've spoken when they said, "Yes, we'll do it." "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." He gave the right answer. "We'll do it." But they gave the right answer without recognizing at the same time their great problem. Their problem wasn't God's requirements. It was their sinful hearts. And it's interesting, when the new covenant comes, God not only gives them us his new covenant, but he also gives us his Holy Spirit as an internal enabler to be who God calls us to be. Well, let's quickly look at the end of the chapter, or the rest of the chapter. The great moment's going to come 3 days from now. They've agreed to the covenant, but the covenant's got to be sealed in a particular way. And so Moses now is given instructions for preparing the people. And from verse 9 to verse 15, we have the preparation for the great event that is going to happen. Verse 9, Yahweh said to Moses, "I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh, Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today, tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you'll have set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Be careful not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Who touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot,' whether beast," obviously with an arrow, "whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they may come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated their people and also washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Don't go near a woman." Obviously referring to sexual relationships at that point. Now I want you to notice, go back, verse 9. What's his purpose? "I'm going to come to you that the people may hear when I speak with you." So the people are going to have a light and sound show to say that God is speaking these words. But notice that people may hear when I speak with you and may believe in you forever. So two things are going to happen. One is God is going to authenticate Moses as the mediator. He's going to make it very clear that he is the one who stands between them and Yahweh. He's the go-between. He's the mediator. And the second thing is that God himself is going to encounter them in a way they have never seen him before. And that needs to be prepared for. You cannot come in the presence of God in the way you are. So Moses comes down and says, listen, you've got 2 days. On the third day is this going to happen. And you've got to wash yourselves. You've got to wash your clothes. You can imagine the lines of wherever they were getting the water at this particular point, of hundreds of thousands of people who suddenly have to get everything washed and have to get, drying it in the desert's not a problem, but washing it certainly was at that particular point. You cannot come to God in the way you are. You need to go through this ceremonial cleansing, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you're not ready. And then he says, and you need to abstain from normal, perfectly good, perfectly valuable things. As husbands and wives, you don't live together in your normal way, because you're going to meet God. But don't go near that mountain. That mountain is off limits. That mountain is touched by the presence of God. And if somebody touches the mountain, you're not even to touch them. You're to stone them. You're to shoot them with a lance or an arrow. But you're not even to touch them, because they have defiled themselves. So with all of that, we come to the third day. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to go up to the top of the mountain. I'm remembering the pictures of the volcano erupting in Hawaii a couple of years ago. You remember that ferocious thing, and the last thing that any sane person wanted to be was to go closer to that mountain at that particular spot. But as this eruption or similar kind of thing is going on and all of this is happening, people are told to come near to the mountain, and they come trembling. And then God himself summons Moses to go up into the storm and the thunder again in that particular situation. And Yahweh said to Moses, verse 21, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to Yahweh to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to me, the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Yahweh break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people can't come up to Mount Sinai. You yourself have warned us, saying, let limits about it around the mountain and consecrate it. And Yahweh said, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but don't let the priest and the people break through to come to Yahweh, lest he break out against them. And Moses went down to the people and told them, and God spoke all these words, saying, verse 20. God speaks the Ten Commandments from the mountain. So that in chapter 21, after they've heard this and all that's spoken, they come in chapter 20, I'm sorry, at the end of chapter 20. It says, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains top smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and listen, but don't let God speak to us again, lest we die. In Deuteronomy, Moses remembers that moment, and as he does, he describes what they experienced on that particular occasion. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and the outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh is God. There is none other like him. Out of heaven he's let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. On earth he's let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. So God himself spoke, and he speaks these words so that they will know this is not Moses' word, this is God's word. I wonder what that moment was like. It brought fear to the people. Well, we need to talk more about that next week, but I think this passage tells us a number of things, but let me just notice three that seem to me to be significant. We need, as a basis of all that we understand, to understand the awesome holiness and majesty and power of God. The Israelites needed to have an understanding of God that was worthy of him. They had had centuries of being brainwashed by Egyptian ideas of God and maybe their own traditions of God. They needed to know that the God who is God is greater than more anything they can imagine, holier than anything, and they are sinful and cannot approach God as they are. And they needed to understand, as they had never understood before, they were not able on their own to be in the presence of God. Yahweh's majestic holiness is unapproachable. The second thing is that Yahweh's people require an approved mediator. The only way they could have any contact with Yahweh was through the mediator whom God had appointed. Moses could go into the presence of God, but no one else. And they were not even to touch the place where God was. Moses, significant as he was, would fail in his own way. He didn't enter the promised land. He was God's appointed mediator, but he was inadequate even for his own sinfulness. And so that's why the book of Hebrews comes along and says, Moses was faithful in his house, but we have a better mediator because we have a better covenant because we have a better mediator. We have God's own son who came and intervened in our place so that we might have access into the presence of God. And because of that, we need to recognize what a privileged people we are. Israel was a people for God's own possession. They were a royal priesthood. They were a holy nation. But in a far more significant way, we are God's people who've been adopted into his family and stand before him not simply as his nation, but his sons and his daughters, who approach on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And so this is the birthday. But we as believers look back on this day and say, that's the birthday of the old covenant. But we're the people that celebrate the birthday of the new covenant. The day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit was sent into the world to dwell in the hearts and lives of all who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's really my question for some of you. Have you realized that you cannot approach the presence of God on your own? No matter how many good works you think you have, God is more awesomely holy than you can imagine. And your only hope is the mediator. And there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as the payment, the ransom price for all, so that if you put your faith and trust in him, you will know his blessing and privilege of being in his family as one of his eternal children.